While on one of his exploring expeditions to the Antarctic, Ernest Shackleton's ship, called Endurance, got stuck in the ice pack. It was crushed by the ice and sank shortly after the crew had escaped on three lifeboats. They had limited supplies, but they were able to get away from the sinking ship and get to the uninhabited and remote Elephant Island during the winter of 1916. 9 days later, Shackleton and five of his crew members left the other 22 men on the island in freezing conditions. He set out in a lifeboat, one of the three, which was very small, to find help. At a whaling station in South Georgia Island in the South Atlantic, which was more than 800 miles away. After a torturous 19-day journey, they finally arrived and got the help they needed. Shackleton had a couple aborted attempts to rescue his men. He'd get a ship and he'd go out and problems. He'd have to come back, get another one. Again, several aborted attempts. But eventually he got back to Elephant Island 128 days later. Just imagine the excitement to find all of his men alive. All of the 22 men were alive when he got there. And they were excited when they saw his ship. Shackleton was surprised that when he finally got to shore, that within an hour of his ship's appearing, the men had boarded and they were on their way back to England in an hour. So once they were going, he asked them, the men, how they did that so fast. How did they just get everything, broke camp, came, and we were off? How did you do that so fast? They told him that every morning, Frank Wilde, who was the person that Shackleton had left in charge, every morning, those 128 days, he would roll up his sleeping bag and say to his men, "Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today." You see, we need to be ready. When he shows up, we're out of here. You know, when I read that, I thought that's a great example, great illustration of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Since Christ's return is so much more certain than Shackleton's return, we too as believers must be ready, for he may come back today. If we have an attitude of, "Yeah, isn't going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it's not today," we're not going to be ready. Christ's return may happen today. That's what we're going to be looking at in the passage we're going to be studying this morning as we continue and come to the conclusion of our introduction of Revelation. Again, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, 1 through 8, we've been looking at 10 introductory elements that I believe are essential to understand the book of Revelation. Thus far, we've seen the first 9 in verses 1 through 6. This morning, we're going to be looking at the final element. The 10th introductory element of the book of Revelation is its central theme. Its central theme. Look again at verses 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And notice that John begins by saying, behold, behold. This is the first of 25 uses of this word in the book of Revelation. This is a command. It's a command. It means listen up. Pay careful attention to the startling truth that is about to be announced. You see, verse 7 begins John's first great prophetic oracle in the book of Revelation. And verses 7 and 8, I want us to look at this morning, six truths about the central theme of Revelation. Again, things that we need to understand if we're going to understand this book better. The first truth is the centrality of Christ in Revelation. The centrality of Christ in Revelation. Look again at the first part of verse 7. Behold, he is coming. Who's coming? Who's coming? The pronoun he here refers to Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that Martin Luther once said about the book of Revelation, my spirit cannot accommodate itself to this book. There is one sufficient reason for the small esteem in which I hold it, that Christ is neither taught in it nor recognized. End quote. You know, it's amazing to me that he would say that. I don't know if he ever changed his view. But Jesus Christ is not only the central character in the introduction that we've been looking at, but he is also the very subject and the center of this entire book. The word Christ occurs 7 times in Revelation, and he is given numerous names and titles throughout the book, as we will see as we continue on. All Scripture is revelation from God. All Scripture. But the book of Revelation is revelation from Jesus about Jesus. This book records the exaltation of Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory, his power, his majesty, his splendor, like no other book in the entire Bible. The centrality of Christ in Revelation. That truth should motivate us to want to know this book, because the more we get to know Jesus, the better we can love him. It brings us to the second truth in this passage, which is the imminence of Christ's second coming. The imminence of Christ's second coming. Look again at the first part of verse 7. Behold, he, Christ, is coming. The second coming of Jesus Christ is the central theme of this book. The title Coming One or Expected One was the Messiah's great name in Old Testament prophecy. The word coming is used 9 times in Revelation to refer to Jesus Christ. 9 times. 7 of those 9 times, he refers to himself as coming. Like the word soon in verse 1 and near, as we saw in verse 3. And we talked about that. The present tense is coming refers again to the imminence of Christ coming, meaning that he could come at any moment. He could come at any moment. There is no unfulfilled prophecy that has to be fulfilled before he can come. It's all been fulfilled. He could come at any moment. That's the imminence of Christ. Christ's return is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. The next great epic of God's redemptive history. And Jesus himself had repeatedly spoke of his return in the Gospels. Now, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, we need to understand this in two phases, normally designated by theologians as the rapture and revelation. The rapture and revelation are two phases of the second coming of Jesus Christ. First, the rapture is when Christ personally, he bodily returns. The dead in Christ will rise first with a glorified body. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." That's where we get the word rapture, is to be snatched, to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we shall always be with the Lord in heaven. We will always be with him. Again, that first phase, the rapture, notice that we're caught up to be with him in the air. That's not the same as when he actually comes and plants his feet on the earth. So we've got a different phase as well. The second is the revelation, which is Christ's glorious revelation, or the second coming of Christ in glory to the earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Two different things we're talking about. And when we get closer to that in those passages, we'll explain that in far more detail. Here Christ personally, bodily, visibly returns to earth to destroy his enemies, to establish his millennial kingdom, to occupy the throne of David. You see, the Bible repeatedly affirms the second coming of Christ. Jesus himself repeatedly talked about it. John MacArthur accurately states, and I quote, "That truth of the second coming of Christ appears in more than 500 verses throughout the Bible. It has been estimated that one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament refers to the second coming." Now, since the Word of God is absolute truth, let me ask you this morning, are you ready? Are you ready for Christ's return? The third truth in this passage is the glory of Christ's imminent return. The glory of Christ's imminent return. Look again at verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." With the clouds. What's that mean? Well, just as Christ was received by a cloud in his ascension to heaven, as we would look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, when he went back to heaven, he was received by a cloud going up. So he will also come again with the clouds. With the clouds. Now, these clouds are not just ordinary clouds that we go out and we see the clouds floating in the sky. These are different clouds. These clouds are associated with God's presence, with his glory, which was often manifested in blazing light called the Shekinah glory, or the cloud of glory. It's the glory cloud of God. That's what this is talking about. This is seen in a veiled or limited way during Israel's wilderness wanderings, when God was leading them through a pillar of cloud during the day. It's seen at the giving of the Mosaic Law, when God's glory came upon all of Mount Sinai. When God spoke to Moses at the tabernacle, at the dedication of the tabernacle as well as the temple, God's Shekinah glory would come upon that. Psalm 104 verse 3 says about Yahweh, He sets up the clouds to be His chariot. Isaiah 19:1 says Yahweh is riding on a swift cloud. The clouds are the means by which He will come. Christ will come on a cloud. Daniel saw in Daniel 7:13 the future coming of the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven. Daniel, as we were studying in our Sunday school class, Daniel's revelation to him, God told him to seal that up. Well, now we're able to understand the revelation that God gave Daniel as the coming Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will come in the clouds of heaven to assume rule over a worldwide as well as an everlasting kingdom. You know what? Jesus' first coming, He came in humility. He laid aside His divine prerogatives. He came in humility, veiled His glory in His humanity, allowing Himself, the eternal Son of God, who became a man and the Christ child of Bethlehem. He allowed Himself to be rejected, to be reviled, to be abused, and then crucified as a common criminal. You see, only Peter, James, and John were told in Matthew 17:2 that they received a glimpse of Jesus' true glory. Matthew 17:2 says, "And He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His garments became white as light." Only those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, did Christ give them a glimpse of the glory of who He always has been as the eternal Son of God. But at His second coming, Matthew 24:29 and 30 declares, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Right before Christ returns, the lights of the universe that we take for granted now are turned off. They're turned off. The sun is darkened. The moon doesn't shine because that just reflects the sun. Stars have fallen. There is no light. It's pitch black in our world during the tribulation, the great tribulation time right at the end. Then suddenly, the darkness is dispelled by the light of Christ's blazing glory. When He comes in the sky as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with the clouds, with His saints, believers who He has already raptured and taken to be with Him, we will be coming with Him at that time and with His holy angels. You see, it is then that all the fullness of Christ's glory, His power, His majesty, His splendor will be completely unveiled. No more veiling it in His humanity. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His glory is completely unveiled and displayed for all the world to see. The knowledge of that should leave us in awe and adoration. It brings it to the fourth truth in this passage, which is people's response to seeing Christ's return. People's response to seeing Christ's return. Look again at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Here it is. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Stop there. When Christ returns, the entire human race, worldwide, who are alive at that time, will witness it. Remember, it's pitch black. It's pitch black everywhere. And then the blazing glory of Christ coming. Everyone, look what it says, every eye will see him. Then notice that John here divides these people into two groups. The first group is even those who pierced him. Even those who pierced him. He's not talking about the Romans. Those who put him on the cross. This refers to the unbelieving Jews who played the leading role in the death of Christ. You see, they rejected their Messiah. They falsely tried him. Then they turned him over to the Romans to be pierced. Which means, to be pierced means to suffer the violent death of crucifixion. This was prophesied in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, which says, but he, talking about the Messiah to come, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. By his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh, the Lord, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, that applies to every one of us. Every one of us in the world. Not just to the Jews, but to everyone. But speaking about the unbelieving Jews, God says how they will respond. Those alive at that time, how they will respond in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. God says, I will pour out on the house of David. See, that's Jewish. And on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's talking about the Jews here. The spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Israel's mourning is that which leads to genuine, nationwide repentance over rejecting their Messiah. We see that in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, when God will work in the nation of Israel in the end times. At this time, when it says, all Israel will be saved at that time. Some have already been saved during the tribulation time. As we will see, like the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that God had sealed and protected as they go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of their converts. So the first group is the unbelieving Jews. The second group, look what it says, all the tribes of the earth. All the tribes of the earth. This refers to all unbelieving Gentiles worldwide. Notice that they too will mourn over him. They will mourn over him. During the tribulation, We are told that there will be a great multitude of Gentiles who truly repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. However, the word mourn here literally means to cut. It refers to people in pagan religions who cut themselves when they are under extreme grief and despair, terror, or trying to seek their God's attention, like the prophets of Baal did at Mount Carmel. Remember where Elijah was with the prophets of Baal, and they were calling out to their God and trying to get him to respond. And it says that they were cutting themselves and blood was gushing out, and they're trying to get God's attention. Therefore, the mourning of the rest of the earth's inhabitants at that time, their mourning is not true repentance of their sins. It is not belief in the true Jesus of the Bible. There's a lot of Jesuses out there today. You got different religions who, we believe in Jesus, we're a Christian. But when you find out and talk to them about who their Jesus is, it's not the God of the Bible. It's a different Jesus. It's a different gospel. They do not repent. They do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but merely their mourning is the result of their own guilt and their fear of Christ's judgment upon them. That's what they're mourning. I pray that that will not be you. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." A terrifying thing. No wonder Paul cries out in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." They wouldn't believe in Christ. And now in the middle of tribulation, now when Christ is finally coming back, as we will see as we go through numerous times, they are blaspheming, they are cursing God. They're asking the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the Lord. They're not repentant. God wants us to repent, to believe in Christ while we can. The fifth truth in this passage is John affirms Christ's return is certain. John affirms Christ's return is certain. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John himself responds at the end of verse 7. Look what he says. "Yes, amen." You see, these are the strongest words of affirmation in the Scripture. Using together this double affirmation of the Greek word translated "yes," which means "so let it be," and the Hebrew word translated "amen," meaning "it is true." John is declaring here the certainty that the prophetic oracle of Christ's second coming will be fulfilled. Yes, amen. It is certain to happen. It's not that John delights in the punishment of the wicked, but rather that Christ's return will right all wrongs. When Christ comes back, all wrongs will be made right. The honor of God, the unjust persecution of believers will be vindicated. That's why we're told in Romans 12, don't take revenge and vengeance into your own hands. Let God do that. God will take care of that. So those things will be vindicated. Justice will be established definitely and forever. Because Christ comes back to destroy his enemies. He takes back this world. He establishes his millennial kingdom. Whereby, as we will see when we get to Revelation 20, he will rule with a rod of iron. But something more is added to strengthen the certainty of Christ's second coming. What could strengthen that? Look at the sixth truth in this passage. The Father guarantees Christ will return. The Father guarantees Christ will return. Look at verse 8. Again, just right out there. Here's a quote. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You see, this is a divine punctuation mark, if you will, to what John has just said about the certainty of Christ's second coming. Here the Lord God emphatically declares further verification that Christ's coming is just as sure. It is just as sure as the credibility of the one who identifies himself by these significant titles. Now, who is the one who's speaking here? Is it God the Son, Jesus Christ, or is it God the Father? You know, I've got a lot of commentaries. Good commentators. Scholars that I look to are divided on who this is. About half of them say it's Christ. About half of them, again, guys that I look to as authoritative, guys that I trust, half of them say it's God the Father. So who is it? Who's speaking here? Because there's impressive evidence that this is Jesus Christ, since he's been the central character in most of verses 1 through 7, as we've seen. He not only describes himself, but also elsewhere is described by these same titles. A close affinity exists between the Son and the Father in this book, since Christ is the fullness of the Godhead, and he shares in all of the attributes, all of the deity, and the totality of God the Father. So because of that, a lot of theologians, commentators, say, well, this is Jesus. However, I agree with those who see the evidence as favoring God the Father. In his book on Revelation, theologian Robert Thomas, he was one of my professors in seminary, says this, and I quote, a weighing of evidence, especially in light of the Old Testament flavor of the expressions and a recollection that the Father in the Old Testament refers to himself as I am. Remember, you know, in Exodus 3:14, where Moses is there at the burning bush, you know, who do I say sent me? I am who I am. Tell him I am sent you. So in light of that, that tips the balance, he says, ever so lightly to the side of concluding that God the Father speaks in verse 8. This is his affirmation to confirm the truthfulness of the prophetic oracle of verse 7. End quote. The title the Lord God is used of God the Father throughout the Old Testament. It refers to his comprehensive sovereignty over all of the universe, over all of history. The title Alpha and Omega is also used of God the Father to emphasize his omniscience. His omniscience, or his all-knowing. You see, these are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Alpha and Omega, first and last. Like A and Z in English. It's very similar to the first and the last and the beginning and the end, which we will see later in Revelation, which refers to the totality of the eternal and the infinite God. The point is this, since all knowledge is conveyed through the letters of the alphabet. We take all the different letters and you put them together to form words. You are able to dispense all knowledge. The point is that the Father is affirming that He knows everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows everything, the beginning from the ending. He is affirming that in knowing everything, that includes the certainty of Christ's second coming. That is a part of that. As we saw last time in verse 4, the one who is and who was and who is to come as part of the Trinitarian greeting, it refers to God the Father. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and then God the Son, Jesus Christ, we saw. They were the ones that were giving grace to you and peace in verse 4. Here, this title speaks of God's omnipresence, or the fact that God is everywhere present at the same time. It speaks of His omnipresence as the eternal God who continually exists. He continually exists right now in the present, in the past, and in the future. God is outside of time. He inhabits eternity. So His omnipresence is the fact that He can be everywhere present in the same time. Not only in eternity past, but right now, here in the present. And He already is in eternity future. So He already knows that Christ will return. Since the Father and the Son are one in essence, and the Son comes as the representative of the Father, when Christ returns, when He comes in a very legitimate sense, the Father comes as well. Also, the title the Almighty is used of God the Father, which speaks of His sovereignty, His authority, and His omnipotence. The word omnipotent is talking about His being all-powerful. You see, there is nothing impossible for God. Job said in Job 42:2, I know that You can do all things, that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah proclaimed in Jeremiah 32:17, Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You. Again, those are expressions of the fact that God is almighty. He is all powerful. He can do anything. Nothing is impossible for Him. Therefore, since God the Father is sovereign, in total control over everything, the whole universe, He is omniscient, He's all-knowing, He's omnipresent, everywhere present at the same time. He's eternal. He inhabits eternity. And the fact that He is omnipotent, He's all-powerful. Therefore, absolutely nothing can stop Christ's second coming at the appointed time which the Father decreed before the foundation of the world. Nothing can stop that. No one can block that. The Father guarantees Christ will return. If we as believers truly believe that, Not just have a head knowledge of it, but that truth grips our heart. If we truly believe that, then we are not going to be anxious or fearful about anything that's going on in our life. If we truly believe that God is all of those things and we belong to Him, we are His child, we're not going to be anxious or fearful. That's why God tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing and everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Give it to Him. He is totally sovereign and in control. He said that in a couple of verses up above. So therefore, don't be anxious. And when we truly do that, we're told that the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. We don't have to worry about what's happening. God tells us not to. He doesn't want us to worry and be fearful about our lives, about those that we love, about our nation that is far from what it used to be. The spiritual decline, the moral decline of our nation. We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about the world that we live in that's chaotic. We don't have to worry about the future. And we are going to see as we go, God is giving us a picture of the future in the book of Revelation. And we will see a lot of very difficult things. We don't have to worry about any of that because we as believers are in the Father's hands. And since He exercises sovereign control over everything in the universe, and that not one molecule is outside His control, He's got everything under His dominion and power. Beloved, He calls us to trust Him. He calls us to trust Him and the truths of His Word. That's our anchor. He has given us His Word, which is absolute truth. That brings us to Him. We are trusting Him and what He has promised to us in His Word. 10 introductory elements that are essential to understand the book of Revelation. Its appropriate title, its ultimate source, its specific recipients, its prophetic character, its angelic delivery, its human author, its promised blessing, its Trinitarian greeting, its exalted doxology, and as we saw today, its central theme. Since Christ's second coming is absolutely certain, it's guaranteed to take place by the Father's word as well as His very character. Let me ask you this morning, are you ready? Are you ready for Christ's return? What if He were to come back today? Are you ready? We are ready only if three things are true about our lives. First of all, and most importantly, we have repented of our sins. We have put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, the Christ of the Bible. We've asked Him to be our personal Savior and Lord. We've submitted ourselves, surrendered ourselves to His Lordship in our life. We are saved by grace. We've talked about that. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But true saving faith is evidenced in a changed life Because true salvation changes us. It makes us a new creation in Christ. It changes us on the inside. It doesn't make us perfect. But we have new desires. We have the divine nature. We've got a new heart with new desires to want to love God and please Him, obey Him. And we have the Spirit of God inside of us. We've repented of our sins. We put our faith in Christ. Second, we're living holy, loving, and obedient lives according to the Word of God. Again, not perfectly, but that's the direction of our heart. If we're ready, we're doing what God has told us to do in the Word. And He has told us, because of what we know to be true in the future, let that impact you right now in the present. Live your life holy. Live a godly, Christ-like life. Because we will give an account one day when He comes back. And then third, we're eagerly awaiting Christ's return as if He could come back today. We're not putting that out of our mind. We're eagerly waiting. We're ready. Are these three things true of each one of us? If not, then we are not ready. We're not ready, and we need right now to get prepared. Are we prepared? Are we ready to meet Christ? May we all be ready for the coming of Christ. For Christ's coming is the blessed hope of all those who love Him. And that blessed hope is a hope that will not fail.